Okay. We're continuing our study in the book of John, and we are in chapter 15. John 15. And today we're going to be looking at quite a few places in the Bible. There'll be some sword drills this morning. I need you to limber up your fingers, wet your tongue. And if anybody doesn't have a Bible, just raise your hand. We've got some in the back that will pass out. Raise your hand and the ushers will get you a Bible if you need one. I have to confess that before we get into the passage that I do so with a degree of intimidation and fear. And not just because Tim's lament last week that he was giving up, you know, the best passage in the Bible to some Dave guy. And not just because so many of you have been through this in studies for so many times over so many years, and you each have your favorite interpretation of this allegory of the vine and the branches. And not just because the commentators are all over the board on it, but mainly because this study has beat me up so much this week, in a good way. I'm so convicted and so comforted and so encouraged. And so I'm intimidated that none of you think in any way, if you're convicted this morning by this passage, or if you're comforted, or you're encouraged, or you're moved that it's anything that I'm saying, because it's this passage. So why don't we just stand and read it together before we comment on it at all. John chapter 15. Jesus speaking, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, he can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides, whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. You are my friend, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what. But I have called all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He did not choose you and appointed you. You should bear fruit. Fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Father, we just pray the blessing on the reading of your word today, and we pray that your Spirit would illuminate these words to every heart here, that every heart would be both convicted and comforted, lifted up and challenged to abide in you, Lord Jesus. And we pray this for your name and for your glory. Amen. Please be seated. Guys, do we need to change out this mic? Is it clicking in and out? We're good? Well, this is both a difficult passage in diversity of views. There's some that would teach a doctrine of eternal security out of this text, out of this allegory. There are some that would want to teach about eternal judgment out of this allegory. Some go into great length to teach on the disciplining and the pruning of the believer in Christ out of this allegory. Who are the branches that do not bear fruit? Is a big question that we have in our mind as we read this allegory. Who are they who collect the dead branches? What is the fire? Etc., etc. Now, there's some great, great thoughts on each of those aspects of this allegory. However, those answers are really not in the text itself. And one of the things that I know for sure from studying this passage is that it's not a good idea to ever develop doctrine from an allegory alone, as it stands alone just in an allegory. Now, we're not alone struggling with this text. The disciples struggled with it too. Look at some of the questions that they have throughout this passage. You know, I took on a fairly large chunk this morning because John, in the presentation here, and Jesus in the teaching here, doesn't chunk this up to the disciples, does he? And John doesn't chunk it up to us. And yet in the churches, we study this over literally weeks and months sometimes. And perhaps we can get a little confused. But even they were confused. Look at chapter 13, for example. In verse 36, where Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And then later in 37, he says, why can I not follow you right now? And then Thomas in 14:5 says, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? And in verse 8 of chapter 14, Philip says, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And then in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, says, what has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And then in chapter 16, in verse 17, some of his disciples therefore said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? And in verse 18, they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. So the disciples are confused. Think of the progression here, just in terms of review and introduction, of this whole discourse, both in the upper room and as they're leaving the upper room to head across the Kidron Valley. It starts with foot washing in John's gospel, which really kind of freaks the disciples out. Jesus gets up in the middle of the meal and starts scrubbing their toes. So they're a little distracted and a little confused. After that, he announces that one of you will betray me. And now they're very troubled in their hearts. Then, if you read the other accounts, he introduces this new covenant. And he lifts up a loaf of bread and he says, take this and eat it. This is my body. And he holds up the cup and he says, take this and drink it. This is my blood. So you can imagine they're getting a little weirded out here. And then he announces after that, by the way, guys, I'm leaving. And where I go, you can't come. You can't follow. And then he announces Peter, the great leader of the disciples, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And then, now in chapter 15, he says, abide in me. Abide in me. Now, what's going on here for them? A lot of troubledness in their hearts. It would be kind of like, you know, I was trying to think of a comparison, and this will be a little bit rough, you know, a firefighter comparison. I guess I'll pick on Jim because I see him standing back there. It'd be kind of like Jim, you know, being, you know, a top-notch experienced veteran New York firefighter and coming to Gig Harbor here. You know, he's the chief in Gig Harbor, and Jim gets assigned some new probationaries or a new probationary firefighter, you know, brand new. And he takes him through his basic training, and this young kid just looks up to Jim, and this is the guy that's teaching me how to do the job. And man, he's the best there is at it. And I'm listening to everything that he's telling me because, you know, this is the way to do the job. I want to be just like Jim. And so then the day comes when he completes his probation. And he's going to be assigned to the field, and he's excited because he's going to work with Jim. Jim takes him aside and says, now you listen to me, kid. This isn't training anymore. You're going out there in the real world. And that fire out there is going to be real. It's going to be hot. It's going to be dangerous. You're going to go into a real building. It's not one of these phony training buildings. And it's going to be your life on the line, so you better stay in my back pocket, pal. You better stay connected to me. Because if you don't, you're going to get lost. You're going to die. And, oh, by the way, I'm going back to New York. So the disciples are just a little confused. How do you abide with somebody who's leaving? How does that work? Now, most people believe that this theme in this chapter is fruit bearing. And the problem I have with that is the minute we talk about that, you focus on that. In our culture, in America, today, you're going to think of fruit and you're going to start thinking of productivity, man. I'm going to pump something out. I got something to show for my effort. I got something on me that everybody can see that I am one productive, fruitful Christian. And I know that because that's where my mind goes. That's the problem with the term fruit. And I don't believe, personally, that that's the theme that John is getting at here. I believe the theme is abiding in Christ. You know how many times fruit is discussed in John's epistles? You know, if fruit was the theme here, and fruit's the important thing, fruit's what matters, that the believer be focused on fruit, and having fruit, and being fruitful, you would think that this great apostle would teach more on that in his epistles. And you know how many times he mentions the word fruit? Zero. You know how many times he mentions abiding? Well, in 1 John, 18 times. I believe the theme is abiding in Christ. Now, just to understand this a little bit, we'll see if we can get the magic screen to come on here. Hey. I think one of the problems is with John's teaching style here, we can get a little bit lost. So we need to review. John tells us what his purpose is in writing. Remember? He says in chapter 20, 31, verse 31, that I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. So here's the equation. Belief, and John just develops this over and over and over again throughout this gospel, trusting in Him, accepting what He says, leaning on Him, receiving Him, following Him, is belief over His person and work. The person and work, the person, he develops that, is deity. He's the Son of God. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And His work, He's the Christ. And he draws that out, doesn't he? He builds on what the Christ work was. The Christ must come and suffer in payment of sin. And to make no mistake about who he's talking about, he makes it very clear that he's talking about this Jesus of Nazareth, right? And this equals life. What kind of life? Jesus' life. Abundant life. Eternal life. John never strays from this purpose in writing this book. So, here's where we get into trouble, I believe. Paul's teaching is very linear. Like he says in Isaiah, precept upon precept, line upon line, Paul makes a case that's very logical and very progressive. And those of us that are linear, like me, love to study Paul because you can go deep into each point, you can expound on that point, and one builds upon the other, right? And so we get used to Paul. Now, John's teaching style, we've said this before, is a little different. It's very circular. John keeps coming back to the same key theme and the same key idea, everything tying together over and over, repeated again and again and again, until he makes that point. And so if we try to focus too closely on any one thing and separate it in John's writings, we get confused. So let's look at this. Let's do a little survey in John. I want you to flip back with me to chapter 6, where we see the first of the seven I am statements. Now, today we're going to be looking at I am the vine, which is the last of the seven I am statements. So let's just real quick flow through this gospel and look at these seven I am statements and see if we see a pattern here, if you will, a theme. So we begin in verse 35. Of chapter 6, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jump over to verse 48. I am the bread of life. 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats, now get this, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, what? Abides in me, and I in him. So this life in Christ, in the person and work of Christ, that results in life, is certainly introduced here in this first I am statement. Flip over to chapter 8. The next I am statement, in verse 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, we know that he develops that throughout that chapter. You remember that part, that study, thinking back, is light is his word, the truth that he speaks. And in verse 31, he says this, Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and the truth, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Again, in him, in his word, abiding in that, there's life. Chapter 10, verse 9. Remember this? I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Remember the allegory there of shepherd and sheep, and he's the door, and you enter into the fold through him. Pasture being life. You come in through him, you have life, you go out and pasture and have life through him. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep. Later he says, they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. You see the pattern there? In him, there's unity, there's life. Chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Again, in him, life. Chapter 14, number 6. Verse number 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. In him, there's light. In him, there's light and life. Another thing that's helpful, the last thing I'll just mention before we jump into our study, is to consider what's unique in John's gospel. You remember, John is writing this in his old age, you know, and this might seem a bit obvious, but sometimes we miss this. Jesus is speaking to the 11 disciples here, after Judas has left. This is a very intimate conversation that he's having. And usually when we study this, we can just so focus on what are the disciples going through, what are they feeling, why is Jesus saying this to them. But something to remember is John is writing this to you. This is long after these disciples are all dead that John is writing this. He has picked these out, these portions that are unique to his gospel, because you don't read this anywhere else, for the purpose that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So what is unique here in John's gospel? Well, you'll notice as you study this that all three of the other gospels in this upper room supper present that communion service, that institution of the new covenant, where this is my body, eat it. This is my blood, drink it. Jesus establishes communion, what we just celebrated here. John doesn't mention that. Why is that? Well, I believe that John, years and years later, is looking at the church. He's watching this ceremony. He's watching them go through the motions. And he sees that they miss something about communion. I think this whole upper room discourse is primarily about communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you have communion with somebody that's not there? So we've titled this today, Understanding Communion. And this is really just going to be one long communion message. So if we could get some more bread ready and the cup ready for later, well, not only kidding. All right, so our first point here that we'll look at. Communion with Jesus is based on who he is. Communion with Jesus is based on who he is. 15:1 says, I am the true vine. We'll just stop right there. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now, probably we know that he's left the upper room. They're very near the temple. They're going to cross past the temple, past the east gate, and down that path that takes them down to the Kidron Valley and on up to the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay? And on the temple, on the east gate, on that door is a golden grapevine. Now, perhaps that's what Jesus is seeing and the disciples are seeing as he begins this. Perhaps it's a vineyard that they're passing nearby. I think it's the door because that is symbolic of Israel. David says in Psalm 80 that the Lord has planted a choice vine, Israel. Israel was God's faithful vine. Isaiah 5 goes into detail on how that vine was unfruitful and didn't produce good fruit, but wild fruit. And Israel proved itself ultimately to be unfaithful in the rejection of Messiah, Jesus. And so Jesus now declares, as maybe they're gazing at this vine and they might have thoughts of Israel and what would come through Israel. These are good Jews. These are not ignorant Jews. They know this history. You see, God was going to do what through Abraham? I will bless all the nations of the world through you. Right? And so now Jesus is saying, I am the true vine. No longer will blessing come through Israel. Now blessing is going to flow through me. You need to put your trust and your faith and your belief in me. And we're going to look at several my's in this passage. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. We're going to look at my Father, my branches, and my Word. So first, let's look at my Father. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, we're going to get into some complicated things here that you're going to have to meditate on your own, because I'm not going to come out with definite ideas of what these things are. I want to focus on what we know. And what we know from this text and what we know from this passage is that the Father is the one that's doing the work on tending the branches. The Father is the one that's doing the work, not the branches. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think we can confidently say that if there is anything going on with removing branches or grafting in new branches or trimming branches or cleansing branches or any of those things, it's the Father that does that. And you know what that means to me, one of the branches? That's not my job, is it? It's not my job to go around pruning the other branches or lopping them off. Or sending them to the fire. I'm one of the branches. I'm one of the branches. And you know, one of the problems with this, I think, is, you know, we get so focused on this idea, it almost is a negative. If you start bearing fruit, somebody's going to come along and start lopping things off of you, you know, and pruning you. And that doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? How excited are you to get pruned? And yet, the Father is good. The Father is tenderly caring for all of the branches in order to produce what He wants. Fruit isn't from the branch. That's clear in this allegory. The branch does not produce fruit. Well, what does? Well, the fruit comes from the vine, from the root, and from the gardener, the tending of the vine itself. And that's the Father in this allegory. So that's the important point here is, whatever this fruit is, and we'll get into that in a moment, it doesn't come from the branch. The branch doesn't produce it. The vine does. The vine dresser does. And we can prove that, and we'll see this later, because who's glorified when the branch bears fruit? The branch? No. The Father is glorified when the branch bears fruit. So let's look at my branches. Jesus says, every branch in me, my branches, the branches of the vine. How did the branch get to be in the vine? How does that happen? Did the branch just jump off somewhere and walk over and decide to connect to this vine? You know, this is very crucial, isn't it, to understanding this allegory. They're His branches. How did they get there? Let's look at verse 16 in this chapter. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 10:29, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read that. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Turn with me to chapter 6. Just in case we're a little tempted to think that, gosh, you know, if you don't start bearing fruit, you're going to lose your salvation, which some have taught from this passage, which is a ludicrous thing. Nothing could be further from John's mind or Jesus' mind in this allegory. John 6:37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me..." How did the branch get there? "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day." Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So, the Father is the one who installs the branches, if you will. He's the one who draws them to the vine. They belong to Jesus. They're His branches. And then He says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." The branch can't bear fruit unless it's clean. And He says, "You are already clean by the word that I have spoken to you." Now, this is critical. You know, you're going to be tempted to maybe think about somebody else as we're working through this allegory. I want to challenge you to think of yourself. Okay? Don't think of somebody else. But keep an eye on the person next to you just to kind of nudge them if you see them falling asleep. Because this is critical. Get this, my word. Tim spoke last week of this mystery of I and you and me. And, you know, it's just, what is this? It's confusing. What does this mean? It's important to understand that His Word, the Word of Christ, cannot be separated from His Spirit. Not saying they're one and the same, but you cannot separate His Word from His Spirit. If you're still in chapter 6, read with me verse 63. This is an amazing statement that is so helpful. Chapter 6, verse 63. "It is the Spirit..." Capital S, Holy Spirit, "who gives life." It is the Spirit who gives life. "The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit," small s, "and are life." It is the Spirit who gives life, and the words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. These two things go together when Jesus says, "You have been cleansed by the word which I have spoken to you." You know, in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to give some results of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Right, loving relationships between one another, between brother and sister, husband and wife, children and parent, parent and child, worker and master. In Colossians 3, in verse 16, he says essentially the same thing. Instead of saying being filled with the Spirit, he says what? "Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you." Let the word of Christ. You can't separate the word of Christ from the Spirit of Christ. They always are going to go together. And they are life. So let's move on to verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." So neither can you unless you abide in me. Highlight that. Verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." Highlight this. "For apart from me, you can do nothing." So our next point here is the location of communion. Communion with Jesus is not somewhere that I need to go, but rather it's somewhere that I need to stay. He sought me, He saved me, He brought me. I have been installed in that vine. This is a work of God in the believer's life. You have been grafted in. God is the one that did the choosing. And you have life in that vine. And Jesus is simply commanding here to have communion with Him. You need to stay right there. What does abide mean? It just means remain. Do not depart. Do not depart. To continue. To be present. To be held. Kept. Continually. You can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, shows that you are worthless in terms of the life of Christ. The life only comes through Christ. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You know, the other day, Tim and John Woods and I were having lunch at the little place in Uptown. And we sat outside eating our burgers, and it was one of those beautiful October afternoons, you know, where the sun's shining, and they've got outside tables, and nobody else is sitting out there, and we kind of found out why, because it's kind of cold. But I was thinking about this in reference to this, is I kept sliding my chair so I could be in the sunshine. I was abiding in the sunshine. And when I was abiding in the sunshine, I was warm. If I stopped and if I moved out of that sunshine, I got cold. Now, the fact that I was abiding in the sunshine didn't make the sunshine a reality. It didn't create the sunshine. It didn't create the sun. It just meant that I was moving into it and receiving warmth from the sunshine. That's kind of what's happening here. Abiding in Christ doesn't create the fruit. It simply puts you in proximity to receive that life from Christ. I want to just read in terms of, give you a flavor. Now go with me to 1 John, back of your Bible. We were here several months ago, and I want to give you a flavor of abiding from 1 John. Now remember, John, let me prep you for this so you don't get too shaken, because John is a black and white guy. He's not talking about any exceptions. And there are exceptions. But John's just given the black and the white. Either or. It's this or it's this. So in chapter 2, we'll start in verse 6. And just run with me quickly through these. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Verse 7. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 27. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Verse 28, and now little children abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Chapter 3, verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Black and white. No exceptions. John's just given the contrast. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brother. He who does not love abides in death. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Verse 24, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Chapter 4, verse 12, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. And this goes on and on. So you see John's circular presentation. He keeps making the same point over and over and over again. Now, ask whatever you wish. Ask what? Wish what? Well, we're going to get into that later. But let's look at this fruit. What is this fruit? Our next point, if I can find my clicker. Communion with Christ bears His nature. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You know, fruit could be a lot of things. And everybody you listen to on this comes up with different possibilities what the fruit is. You know, the fruit of other believers being saved, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, and so on. The fruit of the character of Christ in your life. Fruit could be a whole lot of things. But how does it glorify God and so prove that you are His disciple? Now that sounds really familiar, doesn't it? If you look at John 13:35, it says this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love for one another. How do we love like that? Where does that love come from? Fruit, I believe, in this analogy, if you look in this allegory, if you look at the whole picture of what John's presenting, is life. John is getting deeper and deeper and deeper into his point. Fruit is the life of Christ manifested in the believer, born in the believer for others to see. And of course, that life of Christ includes His character, His attributes. His attributes, the chief being love. Love. Verse 15, verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Now, in this next chunk, 9, 10, and 11, we're going to look at three things. Again, three minds. My love, my commandments, my joy. Communion with Christ results in love for the company of believers. Let's just read this again. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is amazing. And this can just run right over my head. And has so often. So think about this with me. Communion with Christ, true communion with Christ, results in love for the company of believers. Now he starts with my love in verse 9. My love. The key to this isn't your love, or you being loving, or you trying to love somebody. The key is His love. You know, how does John describe himself? Throughout this gospel, he never mentions himself by name. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, is that just an arrogant thing that he's saying? As if, you know, he loves me best. He loves me more than you. Like my brothers always used to tell me about my parents. They don't love you as much as they love us. I don't think they love you at all. No, that's not what John is saying. John is so focused and so amazed and so driven and so filled with the fact that Jesus loved him, that he highlights that all through his writings. The disciple that Jesus loved. So the key is His love, focusing on His love. We love Him because He first loved us. His love is the initiator of any love that comes from us. It is the source of any love that would be fruitful before God to others in our life. You know, we had a teacher down at Multnomah, Sherry and I met down at Multnomah School of the Bible, back when it was a world-class Bible school. It really was. John Mitchell, this old Irish brogue, founder of Multnomah, he'd stand up. I don't remember much of what John ever taught, you know. I just love listening to his accent, you know. You backsliders, you're all backsliders. Do you love the Savior? Do you love the Savior? He'd ask that over and over in every class. Do you love the Savior? Read your Bibles. Read your Bibles. Man, I'll never forget that. That plays over in my mind over and over and over again. Do you love the Savior? See, that's where it all is. That's all that matters. If we fall in love with the Savior, is what John is saying and what Jesus is saying here. If you abide in my love, if you understand my love, if you stay and remain in my love, if you know my love, if you've experienced my love, and by the way, how are you going to know that unless you read your Bibles? Well, you're not. Then everything else will flow out of that. You don't need to look for fruit in your life. You need to look at the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for you. And then he says, my commandments. If you keep my commandments. Now remember, we've taught on this before. The Lord's commandments are his enablements. You know, we don't marvel that Lazarus came out of the grave. You know, Jesus commanded him, Lazarus, come forth. Oh, Lazarus was so obedient. What a good disciple of Jesus. He was dead. That's amazing. How could he come forth unless the Lord Jesus enabled him by giving him life? Well, the same way. The Lord's never going to command the believer to do anything that he won't enable him to do. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, if you meditate on this, if you meditate on, he's commanding you, the believer, to love, and he's telling you that apart from him, you can do nothing. If you meditate on that, I believe, and we'll see this in a bit, you'll get the answer to what should we be asking in those prayers. What should we be asking in those prayers? And then finally, he talks about my joy in verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, what things? That you need to abide in me. I've loved you. You need to keep my commandments. Apart from me, you can do nothing. These things I've spoken to you, especially that you keep my commandments. I've spoken these to you that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. Do you think about obeying the Lord Jesus Christ as joy? I got to confess, I don't always think that way. I mean, I always feel a little guilty whenever I hear anybody teaching or reading Scripture about the Lord's commandments, because I know how far I fall short of keeping my Lord's commandments, particularly this one, right? To love one another as I have loved you. And yet he says, that's real joy. And how do we know it's joy? Well, Jesus said that he had no greater joy than to obey the Father. That's where the joy was. Well, how does that work? Well, think about it. Most of you have had parents, I think. And many of you are parents or have been parents. And you know that when there's an obedient relationship between child and parent, there's joy in the home, isn't there? There's just joy. When that child just willingly obeys, because you're not asking them to do anything that's not going to be good for them. There's a relationship where there's love and free flowing of love. And when they don't obey, you don't stop loving that child. But there's a break in joy, isn't there? And this joy is fascinating, because this isn't the joy that the world gives, you know, where it's here a moment and then gone depending on circumstance, you know, where Joey gets up to base, you know, if he's playing baseball. I don't think he played baseball, but if Joey did play baseball and that pitch comes in and he just cracks that thing and he watches that ball flying and he watches that outfielder running back there and jumping up by the fence and the ball clears his mitt. Man, there's joy. Home run! And then he hears the umpire say, foul ball! the joy is gone. Not that kind of joy, but the joy that resides deep in the heart of the Lord, that could go to the cross, that could pay the price of sin, that could receive all of that wrath and still have joy. Because Scripture tells us that He endured the cross for the joy set before Him. Well, let's move on. Communion with Christ is to build up the unity of love. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. This is the last chunk we'll look at, and I'm going to have to compress this. But it's the whole point. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard the Father from the Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. Communion with Christ, the purpose of communion with Christ, from the perspective of God, is to build the unity of love in the company of God on earth. You know, Jesus is leaving the world to go back to the Father, and the disciples are staying in the world. And we're going to see this as we get into chapter 17 in his prayers, of how critical it is that they be kept in this abiding relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we have three my's here. My commandment, my friends, and my name. My commandment, that you love one another, is defined. Love is defined here, isn't it? What kind of love, Jesus, do you want us to have for one another? The same as I have for you. Just as I have loved you. How did He love us? Well, He laid down His life. Now, this laying down of life for someone is not the kind of laying down that Jesus is going to do for the purpose of atonement, actually dying in order to atone for sin. Jesus isn't commanding us to go out and die for one another to atone for one another's sin. But the laying down of life that He's talking about is a laying down of life in order to serve one another. And the key to this is His love. It's not what we're going to do. The key to it is what He's already done. He's already demonstrated this love. We need to be saturated in the Word of Christ. And I'll tell you, if you're not in the Word, if you're not daily in the Word, saturating yourself in the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you cannot have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. You just can't. You know, Spurgeon says it this way. He says, we should be so saturated in the Word that our blood is virtually bibbling. I like that. Our blood bibbles with being saturated in the Word of God. And He says, you are my friends. This is an amazing statement, isn't it? You are my friends. What's the difference between a friend and a slave? Communion. Communion. Sharing. Sharing information and sharing self, sharing secrets. And Jesus says that He hasn't withheld anything. And that's what makes them friends. I'm telling you everything the Father has told me. I'm not holding back at all. Isn't that what we do with our friends? Don't we open up to one another as friends? Don't we share ourselves? Don't we tell them everything? And then finally, my name. What is this name? And we've talked about this before, but I got to thinking about this, and this is fantastic. When we talk about when He says, if you pray in my name, He's leaving us His name. Turn with me again over to chapter 5, and we'll finish up here. John chapter 5. And I want you to get this. This is just so powerful. Jesus is under the attack of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, and they're challenging everything he's saying, and they're beating him up. When we get to verse 41, he says this, "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name," mark that, "and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" See, this idea of Jesus' name means that it's his name. It's the same idea there here that he says, "I came in my Father's name." In other words, I didn't come here to glorify myself. I didn't come here to do my own will. I didn't come here to speak my own words. I'm not setting my own agenda. Everything I do is what? What the Father tells me to do. That's the Father's name. He's glorifying the Father. He's seeking the glory of the Father. Now, in the same way, what Jesus is saying here in chapter 15 is that if we pray in His name, if we take on His name, if we look to glorify the Lord Jesus, if we're concerned in His interest, if we're focused on His love, if we're serving His church, then the glory is to who? "My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit." The Father is glorified. Whatever this fruit is, and again, I believe it is the life of Jesus Christ, born out by the believer for the world to see, then He is glorified. So when we pray, what should we be praying? Well, let's get a taste of it in chapter 17. We're going to peek ahead here a little bit. And this is just fantastic. And again, I think that we do violence to the text here when we chop it all up, because it's meant to be together. You can't understand this by itself. It needs to go together. Chapter 17, and I'm going to jump through this quickly. Verse 7, Jesus praying for His disciples. "Now they have come to know that everything Thou hast given me is from Thee." Verse 11, "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep them in Thy name, the name which Thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Verse 21, "That they may all be one," speaking of us, future believers, "even as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, and they also may be in us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send me. And the glory which Thou hast given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that Thou didst send me and didst love them, even as Thou didst love me. 26, "And I have made Thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith Thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them." Wow! There's a lot to the name. And it keeps focusing around life. And it keeps focusing around belief. And it keeps focusing around the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is Christianity 101, isn't it? Abiding in Christ. Drawing our life, our energy, our direction from Him. Giving Him glory. So, what do you and I really want in our communion with the Lord? What are we really looking for? You know, last week, Sherry and I had the privilege to have our grandsons, Lane and Charlie and Max, stay with us for a couple of days and hang out with us. And man, I love those guys. I just love those guys. They are so fun. And, you know, they desire that love from me and from Sherry. And when Charlie gets up or Lane gets up or Max, or they're just looking for some love, what do? They come motoring right over and just up up, Papa, up. They want to be lifted up. They want to be embraced. They want to feel me. They want to be with me. They want to be in my arms. And Max, too. Max will come motoring over. He can't talk yet, but he just does this. You know, his arms just shoot up. But you know, that communion can get broken. And usually it gets broken because they're fighting with each other, like they did the other day. You're having such a great time, and something went wrong, and Charlie bites Lane, and Lane bites Charlie, and everything erupts, and the communion's broken. Now Papa and Mimi have got to go and deal with all of that. And how do we deal with that? We take them into isolation, right? They are going to have to go sit down and get their attitudes right. And they don't want Uppy anymore. They want BB. Which is, what is a BB? That's their little blankets, their little external source of comfort. Aren't we just like that? Communion gets broken with the Heavenly Father, with our Lord Jesus Christ. Probably because we're fighting with each other. And we run to some external source of comfort. And we trade the arms of a loving father for a BB. You know, John, the disciple who Jesus loved, you know, he ended up, they tried to kill him in Rome by boiling him in oil. And he didn't die. Miraculously, he lived and he was exiled to Patmos where he wrote Revelation. Later, after he got off the island of Patmos, he was in Ephesus, presumably until he died. And there was a story told by the early fathers that John, in his old age, late 90s, couldn't hardly move, needed young men to carry him around to the churches as a blessing to them. And all the churches loved John. John was it. John was the last apostle. He was the great apostle, John. The author of the Apocalypse, the Revelation. It's the last person to see Jesus from the baptism of John all the way to the cross, to see his resurrection. I mean, can you imagine that? If he was here today, you'd probably would prefer to have him up here than me. I know I want to hear from John. So the same thing would happen in the early church. They'd carry John into the church, you know, wherever it was, and they'd carry him up front. And they want to hear from John. They want to hear something deep, something meaty, maybe revelation, you know, something awesome. And John would, you know, get up, stand up in front of the body, local body, and he'd say, "My little children, love one another." And then he'd sit down. There isn't anything deeper than that. There isn't anything closer to the heart of Jesus, who loves us, who loves you. He wants to lift you into his everlasting arms and hold you there. If you're a believer, that's what he did. Remember? Remember when you first believed? Remember that first love? Remember when he first accepted you and he forgave you? He held you. Do you remember that? You just need to stay there. If you're not there, go back there. That's where we need to be. So that we can love one another. You know, we can't bear any character quality of Jesus Christ in a vacuum. If you're sitting by yourself somewhere as a believer, how can you possibly display patience and love and long-suffering? We need to be together in unity, loving one another. And I guess that would be a good plug for these life groups. You know, what a great name. Life groups. You know, we've had home Bible studies, home groups. What do you call these things? Small believers from this fellowship meeting in homes. Life groups is great because, you know, Jesus is the life. And here's an opportunity to live it together, to encourage one another. Let's pray. Father, we just, what can we say in light of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who held nothing back, who gave us not only everything he received from you, Father, but he gave himself. What more evidence do we need? How much more do we need to be convinced that it's safe to commune with you, Lord? Lord, we just pray that you would work that mighty miracle in each heart. That we would run and hide behind a bush when we hear your footsteps. That you would break through that fear and bring us home. Bring us into your arms. Bring us into that love. Let us never, never, never leave or wander. Let us not trade in the true joy of obedience to you and a life of love for some external, temporal, momentary comfort that the world has to offer. Lord, just bless hearts today. Bring us together in the unity, even here, even in this local church, Community Bible Fellowship, that we might express your love to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.